We thank you for the opportunity of being with you today and to be able to take up this subject, which is most important and certainly should generate a good bit of interest and discussion as well. We could begin by turning to the book of Acts in chapter 20. Read a passage that should be familiar to all of us. Acts chapter 20. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, or wait for me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. One of our brothers, as he prayed that we might hear things today that will challenge us. Perhaps being involved in that work of an elder, there may be no other passage that's more challenging than the one we read in Acts chapter 20 here of Paul the Apostle and his relationship with those elders of the church at Ephesus. Very challenging passage, a very challenging function when we begin to think about it. As life goes in the busyness of travel, I actually came across this March edition of Uplook just before my trip here, and for some reason I hadn't seen it, and then noticed that the topics, which I also hadn't read, were local church discipline and the care of the churches. And I would like to recommend that if you don't have that month's copy, March of 2001, that you perhaps avail yourself of one Or if you do have it, it might be worth reading and reviewing again. I was actually rearranging my desk, which is a sort of an ongoing procedure with me. But in doing so, I found this, as I said, that in my travels somehow I had missed. I thought it was very timely that I did find it. And speaking of challenge, I'd just like to take the time briefly to read the editorial, which is titled Job Openings. And of course, it's sort of a tongue-in-cheek thing. You may remember it, you may not, but job openings. Major investment firm seeks motivated individuals who are desiring a good work. Such will be called on to make a major investment themselves. Now, there's scripture references that are given for these sort of tongue-in-cheek statements here. Previous education in St. Mary's College preferred. And then at the reference, St. Mary's College is at the feet of Jesus. But rigorous on-the-job training provided. That's an understatement. Must be prepared to work late hours on occasion, have personal plans rearranged at the last minute, and receive regular criticism, much of it unfounded. The pay scale at present is minimal, to say the least, but retirement benefits are out of this world. Applicants must have dual functioning tear ducts in order to weep with those that weep, a firm but gentle voice, knees that bend often, and open ears. In addition, must know how to keep mouth shut regarding confidential matters. This position requires the heart of a lion, the hide of a rhino, the vision of an eagle, and the agility of a mountain goat. Nevertheless, applicant must be a real man to qualify. Experience in military service for the king, the use of all available armor, and developed skill in swordsmanship is essential. Also, having raised family well is a must. Individual applying must be willing to open his home to others, thus showing a hospitable spirit, to open his heart in honest accountability to his fellow workmates, and to open his hand to those in need. Anyone desiring this position must know how to use an alarm clock for early rising, how to use the owner's manual for his direction and for teaching others, how to use a shepherd's crook for guiding his charges. Must not be afraid of long hours, dark nights, wild storms, grievous wolves, or the devil himself, because he has learned to implicitly trust the managing director in all such conditions. Job openings are available worldwide, but transfers are rarely arranged. Most successful applicants live and die at their post. Should be prepared to be unnoticed by the world, unappreciated by those being served, misunderstood, and regularly taken advantage of. The company of those seeking to employ such applicants is composed of former blasphemers, adulterers, thieves, murderers, and many other categories of such ne'er-do-wells. Those with which the applicant must work on a day-to-day basis can be amazingly like sheep in their behavior, calling the respondent to know how to find green pastures and still waters, how to steer clear of perverse men and hirelings, and how to feed, lead, and take heed to the people in his care. Benefits include happy fellowship with like-minded workmates, the joy of a job well done, the smile of the chief superintendent upon your work, and ultimately the approbation of the shepherd that died for the sake of the flock. Also promised are rich times in the word, power in prayer, and being workers together with God. This is a limited time offer. Soon this branch office of the company will be closed, moving all involved to out-of-the-world headquarters, where such services will no longer be required. If willing and able, apply today. Note, even though you may not qualify under this demanding category, there are many other openings in supporting roles. In fact, there is room for every serious, hardworking person on the team. Now, the subtitle of Job Openings says, what kind of person would even think of responding to an ad like this? And yet, when we begin to think about it, what an awesome responsibility, what a demanding and rigorous task in that sense. And as our brother prayed, what a challenge before those who would be involved in shepherding the very flock of God. Our subject, as titled, is identifying and dealing with potential disciplinary issues in the assembly. A very large title, a very large subject. Now, I'd like to say, first of all, that I'm not an expert except by that definition, which is sometimes used. An expert is anybody that travels over 50 miles to come speak to other people. But I'm certainly no expert in this particular field. I do not claim to be, and I am not here. It is not my intention to come and berate or criticize you for what you are or aren't doing. That's not my intention, certainly, at all. I tremble as I come to think of even speaking to you and addressing you on this particular subject, and yet take confidence that it is a subject with which God's Word deals, and one that is of vital importance, and then we can take confidence in Him to lead us and guide us into what He would have us to know, that His mind might be clearly revealed today rather than my opinions, that the Spirit of God might tailor suit His thoughts to our hearts today, be it in challenge or reproof or rebuke or whatever those areas of the Word of God that the Spirit of God is delighted to use might be. I would say, however, that I have had the privilege of having a varied experience. I have been privileged to have been commended to the Lord's work for over 20 years now, and that has involved various aspects of various fields of service, primarily somehow or another connected with the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. My first experience I count as extremely valuable, and that was serving in capacity in a local assembly, a rather small local assembly, a very problematic local assembly, and yet God used that local assembly, at least in my opinion He did, to groom me and to train me in a very valuable way and to teach me lessons that could not be learned elsewhere. And I will always look back upon those first 5 or 6 years or so before I ever ventured very far from home base, so to speak, and when I had to stay and deal with problems in the local assembly, as a very valuable experience. Sometimes people quip about commentators. You know, you ever want to look up a hard verse that you can't understand and you're disappointed because you pull out the commentary and he skips right over it. And people have described a commentator as one who, when hounded in one verse, he quickly flees to another. And sometimes in itinerant work, there can be that problem. You know, you travel, but whenever you leave the problems behind. And it's easy to go to a place and point out all the faults and problems and things that ought to be done, perhaps even necessary to do so, and yet you're not the one that has to stay there and hold the bag, so to speak. So I do have a little bit of understanding of what it's like to be in one place and to have to deal with those problems that certainly arise. I've also had the privilege of being involved in a couple of new works that were started. They didn't continue as we had hoped that they would continue, and yet we had the privilege of seeing a couple of works, one in particular, get up off the ground level and go on for a number of years. Those people today, though not in that particular assembly, are plugged into different assemblies throughout the United States, which we're very encouraged. And, of course, dealing with that kind of a situation carries its own unique set of problems, doesn't it? Particularly when you have people that are new to the game, either in salvation or new to New Testament church principles as they are found in God's Word. And that carries its own unique set of issues. I've had the experience of dealing in that situation for a number of years. And then I do have the privilege to travel rather widely. God has been pleased to move me around a good bit. And that has its own privileges too. You do get to a wide exposure to various assemblies, different temperaments in assemblies and the different character of assemblies and the different people and the different problems that come along with it. And so I just say that because although I certainly don't claim to be an expert in any kind of way, I do thank the Lord for this varied experience that has allowed me to be exposed to various issues in the various assemblies, actually in several parts of the world. Now, I'd like to break this down as much as I can into the two parts of the title. One, identifying problems or potential disciplinary issues in the assembly, and then dealing with potential disciplinary issues in the assembly. First, identifying the issues. The process of identification. Mark mentioned this morning that in the United States, we're under a heightened state of awareness. And that's certainly noticeable in one place when you travel in the airports. I mentioned to somebody yesterday coming into Newark and realizing, as Steve and I were walking past the security, those are real M16s, you know, and they've got real bullets in them, and see three or four armed guards at the security entrance there, makes you realize that we are living in a different state of awareness in our country, a heightened state of awareness. The anthrax problem. I don't think anybody will ever view a piece of mail the same again. I mean, we're not overcome by fear by these things, as was mentioned, and yet you still, who would have ever thought 10, 15 years ago that we were going to have to be concerned about something as mundane as receiving mail? And yet we have a sort of a heightened sense of awareness about that now, don't we? I went into the post office, our little local branch in Sorrento there, Brother Howard, and, you know, it's smaller than half the size of that section over there, but I was mailing some letters, and I took the letter up to the counter there where the lady was waiting on me, and I had a whole stack of them, some that were going overseas, various places, and so I noticed that one of them had gotten a little pancake syrup on it from the morning job at the table there, and it left this little stain on the envelope, and I felt kind of awkward. I didn't want to be an alarmist, you know, and say, you know, there's something on that envelope there. You better watch it. And yet I didn't want him to kick the thing back out because of it had this stain on it. So I mentioned it to the lady there. She looked at it, took her stamp and went, stamped right on top of the syrup. So that took care of that one. But we are living in a sort of a heightened state of awareness. I mention that to say that awareness is necessary for identification of problems in the assembly. And those who are involved with shepherding the sheep and shepherding the flock of God need to have that sense of awareness. Elders, who are mostly the ones here today, although certainly concerned brethren may be here as well, you'll notice that in Acts chapter 20, this is one of the things that Paul will emphasize to them. He says in verse 28 that they are to take heed, and in verse 31 that they are to watch. The word means to be cautious. It's actually a word, if I understand it correctly, that in its root form carries the idea of simply being awake, not being asleep on the job. That's what the word means. The opposite of that word is to be asleep. And so the taking heed, the being cautious, is to be aware, to have a sense of awareness. And let me just mention this a minute. I want to dwell on it because when it comes to the identification of potential problems, certainly one of the great areas that we must face is the responsibility of those that have that charge, as we find in Acts 20:28, to feed or to tend or to shepherd, to pastor the flock of God. It's an incredible responsibility. The shepherd is charged with the full responsibility of the flock. And the analogy is clear if we think of it in relation to a shepherd and his sheep. If someone sees a fault with the sheep, or if someone sees a problem in the sheep, he doesn't go blaming it on the other sheep. It's the problem goes to back to where it lies, doesn't it? It lies with the shepherd. And the shepherd won't be able just to stand and say, well, I never knew. You know, I was asleep and all this happened while I was asleep at night. It's still the responsibility of the shepherd. It's a very serious charge, isn't it? The shepherd is expected to be the provider. The shepherd is expected to be the protector. The shepherd is expected to be the pattern. And those things are very critical when it comes to our responsibility. Now, obviously, it should go without saying, but I'll mention it anyway, that this is only seen in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at him as that great shepherd and chief shepherd and good shepherd, we recognize that only in perfection will these things be found in him. He ultimately is the provider, the protector, and the pattern for all. And if you feel that you don't match up to the standard, well, join the club. And yet, it doesn't minimize, does it, the standard that under the Lord Jesus, as under shepherds, that we look to him as the pattern. We look to him as the one to follow, as the exemplar in that sense. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 2, verses again, I won't be turning into any, I'm sure, that aren't familiar to us, but the Lord can certainly stir our hearts and minds with them. 1 Peter 5, in verse 2, Peter exhorts, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Tend the flock of God. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You can't miss the allusions there, the analogy that's drawn from the shepherd and the sheep relationship. Feed the flock of God. They're God's heritage. And you as examples to the flock. And he warns us of three things that render a person unfit in that sense or unable to properly tend the flock of God. Three things. Not taking the constraint, or by constraint, not by constraint, and not for filthy lucre, and not as being lords. I might suggest those three things. Love of ease, love of money, and love of power. Three areas that he warns against that can render unfit or unable to properly tend the flock of God. Love of ease, love of money, love of power. Now, I tend to think, at least from my experience, that the second one, the middle one, love of money, is not generally our problem. It could be. And there could be places where that might be true, but I don't think that's the chief problem among those that we are familiar with. But we certainly have to heed the warning, don't we? And we certainly have to heed the warning about those other two that can be very real problems, are very real problems in some places. Love of ease, not by constraint, not having to be forced to, and love of power. Areas that render us really incapable and unfit to properly tend the flock of God. Love of ease. Assemblies in which we find ourselves meeting are often made up of a very unique quality and character. It's different from what you find in much of the rest of the world. Sometimes it's easy for assemblies to sort of be put on cruise control. We know what time the meetings start. We know what's supposed to take place at the meetings. And as long as those things are going along like that, then everything just continues to sort of function and roll along, at least on the surface level. And elders sometimes are reduced to booking agents who simply fill the calendar and keep the machine well-oiled and rolling along. Now, I want to say right here, I know there are situations where, as graciously as I can put it, where elders function or where people function in the capacity of shepherding, and perhaps they're less qualified than is desirable. Perhaps they are not everything that the Scripture says they ought to be. And yet, I've known men that have been faithful for years, and if they had not been there staying by the stuff, the testimony would have died in that place. And I've seen God work. I think of one assembly that comes to mind where it had dwindled for many years and gotten down to a small handful of folks. And there were a few men there who were faithful to keep the doors open. And basically, that's what they did. They kept the doors open and kept the preachers coming in. And after about 10 or 15 years of that, perhaps even more, God reached in and touched some of those young men that had gone there to Sunday school years before. And he saved them. And they went looking for the assembly. And they got back in the assembly. And those older men were wise enough to realize that this was the life of that assembly. And yet they were also wise enough to realize that they couldn't just hand the reins over, so to speak, at that stage. The young men were humble enough to realize that those old men, in spite of their faults, had been faithful all those years, a quality to be commended and admired. And they weren't in there trying to take over the reins. And so it was a happy situation that's continuing today in a very nicely functioning assembly. But suffice it to say, as far as the ideal is concerned, that elders are not just booking agents, are they, whose only function and job is to fill the calendar and make sure that speakers are coming. They are to tend the flock of God. They are to pastor the flock as far as the function of the flock is concerned. And we're talking about identifying particular problems, characterized by love and devotion and skill and wisdom that's needed under shepherds. I came across this. It's written by a man named Parrock, P-A-R-R-O-C-K. I thought it was a very interesting thing. I never would have made the connection, but he writes on Luke chapter 2 and verse 16, the first mention in the New Testament of shepherds. You know, I've known about the law of first mention or references, but I never made that connection. It's refreshing when you find somebody to do that, isn't it? And he writes and he says, notice what the shepherds were doing the first time we find them mentioned in the New Testament. These were actually physical shepherds, obviously. But he said, first of all, they were abiding in the fields. Shepherds abiding in the fields. Because they were abiding in the fields, they were with the sheep. Being with the sheep meant that they were away from conveniences that others might have enjoyed. Being with the sheep meant they were away from many of the comforts of the home, that they were exposed to hardships and dangers that others would not have been exposed to. The comfort of the shepherd is subordinated to the well-being of the sheep. That was an interesting thought, and a very powerful thought. Secondly, he says they were keeping watch. That the shepherding of the sheep, properly so, was not an unwanted task that was imposed upon them. This goes back to 1 Peter again. You see, not by constraint. It was not a task that was imposed upon them, an unwanted job that unfortunately fell their way. And I tell you, affection for the Lord's people. There's nothing that will motivate us like that, to have a true heart for God's people. If we care for God's people in that way, we're not going to be asleep at the wheel or asleep at the helm. And third, he points out that it was by night. Nighttime is when the dangers multiply. And yet nighttime, he likened it to the period that we find ourselves living in, the absence of the great shepherd. And what must be learned then is reliance upon him. You know, one of the qualifications we read in that little article there was knees that bend often. Nothing perhaps will drive you to your knees more than being involved with shepherding the Lord's people. Nothing will cause you to seek more the wisdom and guidance of the great chief shepherd and the problems that arise, and the problems that you will be confronted with in dealing with issues that confront you and that confront the assembly and the Lord's people. And so it was by night. I thought those were very good lessons to be learned from the first mention of the shepherds. There are obviously a wide variety of needs that we find in the Scripture. The Scripture says that we are to instruct the ignorant, that we are to visit the sick, comfort the dying, console the bereaved, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, to restore the fallen, and even to give of material help, as we see in Acts chapter 20, as we looked at where needed. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel in chapter 34. Draw another lesson about shepherds. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. We see two things here at least under general heading, the abuse of shepherd care, or the abuse of shepherd authority, and the absence of shepherd care. The disease you haven't strengthened. You haven't healed that which was sick. You haven't bound up that which was broken. And so on. The charge goes. And you wonder, some, that as you look at this list of things that are given in verse 4, the weak, the weary, the wounded, the wayward, and the wandering, you wonder if it's not just the condition, but the cause. In other words, that if part of the problem with the sheep was because of the absence of shepherd care, that some of the problems were generated because there hadn't been the type of care taken with the sheep that should have been. Now, when we think about identifying problems, that's what we're generally discussing, and the awareness that is needed, and the involvement with the shepherds that's needed, there are two type of treatments. We hear much today, particularly with this anthrax problem, about prophylactic treatment. That is, taking certain medicines as a preventative, certain antibiotics as a means of stopping the disease before it happens. Prophylactic treatment is something that prevents. Then there is that which is therapeutic. And therapeutic is designed to, as a curative, to treat the particular problem. It goes without saying, I think, that the more time that is spent with the first, the preventative, means the less time that will be spent with the second, the corrective. And that's another reason for the heightened awareness of those that are involved with shepherding of the flock of God. Now, when it comes to identifying the problems or the potential disciplinary issues that deal with the assembly, I'd like to give you three general headings to think about, and I'll touch on these. First, to identify by interview. Now, I'm not a pea shooter. I often say that. I don't believe you have to start everything with a pea. And much to my brother Randy Amos's chagrin, I'll even use six letters for an outline and not have to force that seventh one in there somehow or another. But these do all happen to start with either an I or with an R, just because they do. To identify by interview, reception. To identify by intimacy, relationship. And to identify by involvement. Because I couldn't think of another R, I put receptivity. It sounded good and seemed to go well. But by that I mean simply social interaction. To identify by interview, reception. To identify by intimacy, relationship, to identify by involvement, receptivity, or the ability to socially interact. Now, I'm going to go over those, and I'll probably go over those a bit more in our next session. But let me just mention, if I could, several problem areas, potential problem areas, at least that I see, that confront the assembly and can create situations where problems thrive. I will list four of them, and then I will briefly go over them. I understand we have time for interaction and discussion as well, which is good. Four of them. And I just call these by my own names. You may realize them or call them something different. That's perfectly fine. First, what I call the family Bible hour problem. The family Bible hour problem. Second, the no reception problem. Obviously, these will take some explanation on my part. Third, the independent problem. And fourth, the independence problem. So that's the family Bible hour problem, the no reception problem, the independent problem, and the independence problem. Let me briefly explain these that I've mentioned so you'll understand where I'm going with these. The family Bible hour problem. In or out? Are they in fellowship or are they not? Because obviously if they're in fellowship, then that requires one level and one way of dealing with them. If they're not in fellowship, well, perhaps that we have to take a different approach to it. Family Bible hour problem. We find it's fairly consistent wherever I travel throughout the United States, particularly wherever we have assemblies that have what we call the family Bible hour. They're generally, and it's not always the case, but there generally is rather a large imbalance between those that come to the Lord's Supper and those that come to the family Bible hour. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. For many people, use the family Bible hour as a means of gospel outreach. That's why it was originally, if I can use the word design, perhaps introduced would be a better term. And yet, it has created certain problems of its own making, at least to those who seek to hold fast to New Testament principles. And so you'll find that there are large numbers of people sometimes that attend the family Bible hour, perhaps on a very consistent basis, perhaps more regularly than some folks that attend regularly at the Lord's Supper. Are they in fellowship or are they not? They don't have the advantage, if they never come to the Lord's Supper, certainly of having that unique quality that the Lord's Supper carries with it, of that self-judgment and self-discipline that the Lord has designed to be a part of the Lord's Supper. I know that we tend to think of it as the worship meeting, and yet it's much broader than that, isn't it? God has designed it for a number of reasons. One being self-discipline, the judging of self before we come, and the judgment that's imposed upon one that comes if sin is unjudged. God uses that in our lives to deal with potential problems. Some of our problems perhaps crop up because many people that become closely linked with the assembly are never at the Lord's Supper. And then again, as we say, are they in fellowship or are they not? It sort of lends itself to the next one that I mentioned, the no reception problem, identifying by interview. Let me, if I can, read to you an interesting scenario that has to do with reception. It's called a parable, although it's not just a parable, and as far as I've come to know, I didn't write it, but I think it was a real life situation. It'll probably be so real you think, hey, how'd they find out about our place? You know, it's such a common occurrence, and yet I think it tells very well what we get at with this problem. There was a nice couple that had been received by a little assembly. For a while, they moved about in the assembly very nicely in Bible study, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, and consistent participation in attendance. Then, When summer came, they went to the summer cottage that was only a few miles from another nice little assembly of God's people. Upon their, quote, disappearance from the meeting, their intentions for the summer had in no way been conveyed to their home assembly. The Christians obviously began to miss them and began to ask questions as to what happened to them. The elders made attempts to contact them with no success. The other assembly was contacted to find out if they had been fellowshipping there. They had been to one meeting in 4 months. As soon as summer ended, they moved back to town. Immediately, the elders went to see them. Getting right down to the issue, they asked the couple, "Would you like us to make the announcement for you this week at the meeting?" They answered, "What announcement?" "Well, that you no longer desire to be in fellowship in the assembly," they said. So it was not the elders in the assembly telling them they were being put out, but rather it placed the burden squarely on them based on the responsibilities they had publicly embraced the day they were received. The next Lord's Day, the couple made their own little announcement. They very humbly confessed their sin and their flippancy with regard to assembly fellowship and made a fresh commitment before the whole assembly and thanked the saints for their care and concern. Today, this is a pillar family in the assembly, functioning in the body as healthy members. Had they not ever been publicly received, the assembly and its oversight would have had no right nor authority whatsoever to have questioned their attitude toward the meeting. And the problem of disunity and worrying and wondering what happened to them would never have been resolved. But in this case, there was a benchmark for both the assembly and the couple to point to and to be used within dealing with the issue. It had nothing to do with rules that were placed on them, but rather simply a matter of what they themselves had said by being publicly received into the assembly. And we're functioning in a day when there are either in many places what we might call very loose, if I can use the word guardedly, policy concerning reception, and sometimes absolutely no policy at all concerning reception, who's in the assembly and who's not. And then there is the problem with what I call independent. And by that I mean assemblies being out of touch with one another. There certainly is autonomy, and yet there is not to be strictly independence from other assemblies and no contact and fellowship. This creates all sorts of problems sometimes. I know of one situation where there was, you know, Assembly A and Assembly B, and one brother who was under discipline from Assembly A left and went to Assembly B. Assembly B never checked with Assembly A. Vice versa, there was no communication. The next thing you find, the brother had left Assembly B and gone to Assembly C, which did have close contact and communication with the other assembly, and it just created all sorts of problems because there was no communication, there was no interdependence among those assemblies, and problems can be generated that way. Obviously, there are things there that can be taken out of hand as well, and yet it's an area that we need to think of. And then there's that today, that independence, that spirit of independence, the unwillingness of individuals in our society to subjugate themselves to the authority of God's Word and in the local assembly. They view the local assembly, and this is a particular problem in the design of the New Testament church, because some people come in and think, this is great. It's an absolutely open democratic society. We can do whatever we want, come whenever we want, go whenever we please, say whatever we want. Everybody has their say. And that's how they view the assembly. And they're unwilling, perhaps, to subjugate themselves to recognize the corporate testimony of the assembly. Now, I just give this as a little personal aside. It's always puzzled me how anybody could go into an assembly, and I'm not picking on anybody. I don't know most of the assemblies around here well enough to point out things like this. It's just one of those curiosities. If I were a woman, for instance, and I came into an assembly and saw 97% of the women there with their head covered, I think I would simply want to come in and cover my head as a woman, thinking, you know, that's what they do in this place. And even if I don't understand it, that's what they do here. But we find the opposite today many times, don't we? People come in thinking, well, I can do whatever I want. I'm an individual. We've lost sight, in a sense, of the corporate nature of the testimony of the people of God. That as we come together as a group of God's people, it's a corporate testimony. It's not just an expression of our own individuality. So that presents a problem. Again, I go back to that thing that I mentioned, that these are very heavy responsibilities placed upon the shepherd, and yet You know, I'm reminded in Revelation chapter 1 of the fact that, and we might read those passages if we could. Revelation chapter 1. Look there. Lord willing, in my next time together, we'll get into some more of the problems that we are confronted with and how to deal with those problems and some of the guidelines the scriptures present for dealing with potential problems. But emphasizing again the need for the awareness of the shepherds and the involvement of the shepherds to understand what's going on in people's lives. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of this vision of the Lord Jesus, he had in his right hand seven stars. And then we read in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers of the seven churches. And you know that each of the letters is addressed to the angel of a particular church, such as Ephesus, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, some have been troubled by the fact that angel is singular, as if there were one person, perhaps. As a matter of fact, this passage has been used by some to try to support the unscriptural notion that there was one individual that was to be over each local church. But you'll note that the angel, although it's in the singular, it's sort of like the candlestick. The candlestick was singular as well, but it stood for something collective. This candlestick didn't stand for one person. It stood for that whole assembly of a plurality of people, be it 20 or 30 or 40, whatever it was. So the angel, that it's in the singular, but it's meant to represent collectively those that had responsibility in regard to the assembly. But with that having said that, you'll notice that the letter is addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus. It is addressed first to those messengers. Now, when we realize that God is giving us graphics and picture lessons here, that why stars? Why does he address them first as stars, then as messengers or angels that are somehow connected with those churches? Well, if we think of stars, and going back again to our first mention in the scripture, you remember in Genesis chapter 1, as well, if you want another reference, Psalm 136, that these stars were intended by God to give light, to rule, and to guide. We don't use that form of guidance much in our part of the world anymore with GPS and all the rest of it, but it's still a form that's used in some parts of the world. Stars were to rule and to guide. And much of the ancient world, and perhaps still part of much of the world we live in, is guided by the activity of the seasons and the stars that they represent. And so when we think of that, these stars, as in connection with the assembly, were not only light bearers, but they were to reflect light, they were to rule and to guide. And so the message is directed to them first. Of course, it's mentioned also to whoever has an ear, let him hear. But first to those who had responsibility in connection with the assembly. Might we not say that as they stood before the risen Lord himself, as he is about to critique those particular assemblies, that those who were charged with responsibility in leading and guiding in the assembly stood before him as responsible for the condition, in large part, of that assembly. Not in totality, but in measure, certainly. That's an awesome and a heavy thing to think about, isn't it? Those that have that responsibility. And so there must be that heightened awareness on the part of elders. It cannot take place without involvement in the lives of people. That cannot take place without giving ourselves and of our time to be involved in the lives of people. It cannot take place without us being receptive and somehow socially interacting with people, because it's never going to happen on Sunday morning 1 hour a week. And it makes demands upon us. We go back to the analogy of the shepherds again. That the only way we're going to be able to see these potential problems, it's amazed me sometimes. I go to assemblies and, you know, one of the great things is getting into people's homes. People say, well, very rarely. There's few places where I go and they, you know, put you up in a motel. I don't really like that. You know, I mean, it's whatever they want to do. I don't like it, but I don't like it because you don't really get to interact with the people. In some ways, it's better. You know, you can isolate yourself. You can do whatever you want and you don't have to deal with anything, but you don't really get to interact with the people. And sometimes I'm in assemblies and all of a sudden I'm in a home and, you know, I never go in crying, but all of a sudden, you know, you're an outsider and man, these things start surfacing and you realize, man, I've been in a couple of situations where there were explosive issues that were getting, explosive situations. I mean, the thing was fixing to come apart at the seams. And you know, I'd get in conversation with some of those that were involved and they didn't have a clue. They did not have a clue. They thought everything was just hunky-dory and cruising along. And I thought, man, you got a situation right here that's fixing to blow this place apart. And you wonder, where was the awareness? Were they really being involved enough to understand some of the problems? And you know, you go in some place and talk to folks and you say, hey, boy, what was an interesting thing about, I was in an assembly one time and went to lunch with some of the men and after the meeting and came to find out that this couple that had been coming there for some time were living together, unmarried, been coming to the assembly. Nobody had inquired about them. Nobody knew what their marital status was. And here they were, you know, right in there. Now what are you going to do? You created a problem that's worse than what you had to start with by not being aware of what was going on in the first place. Now you got to try to, you know, tackle an issue that people are already a part of things. So those may be extreme examples in one sense, but it gets back to this issue again, and you wonder, well, why did he deal with that so much? Because if we're going to be able to identify potential problems, we're going to have to be aware of what's going on. We can't be aware if we're not involved with lives and intimate with people to the point where we're understanding what's going on. So may the Lord use that to spur our thinking as we look to Him and we continue on in our time of discussion. Look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. Pray that You'd bless our time of fellowship together now and the food that You've provided. Thank You for this place. The ladies that serve behind the scenes here, we thank You for them and their service. And we just ask You to undertake for us now, giving You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.